Amen. All right, Daddy, I'm glad I didn't turn my microphone on before you said that. My dad said, amen, let's go home. Now half the room's like, preacher, that's not a bad idea. Wow. I'm telling you what, man. If you can't worship like that, golly, you need to check the pulse in your heart. Did y'all hear that? If you can't worship like that, you need to check the pulse of your heart. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. There is coming a day where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is coming a day that I long for, that I will get to step on the streets of gold, where only thing I can say is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Let's talk about compromise now. Let's do it. I'm excited about today. Today is, I think, when we look at these letters to the church, this is one of the ones I think we struggle with the most, is compromise. Compromise has made its way into the house of God, and we'll see that today. Not only was it a struggle back in these days when the Bible was written, this is why Jesus gave this vision to John, but I also believe it was for the future also as us today. And so before we jump into it, as always, let's go to the Lord in prayer. And in this moment, would you just simply pray for me? Because my heart's racing. I'm ready to go, but I do not want to pass God. Okay? And so today I want to be completely in His will, and today I want to be in the center of what He asks for us in this house today. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come to You at this moment in time. God, I'm so excited. I'm so excited. What an incredible time of worship we've had, God, that we truly lift You up. And God, I'm excited that I get to stand in this place, knowing full well that I don't deserve it, knowing full well, God, that there's far greater people and far greater men than me. God, You've chosen me. And in this season, God, I want to be completely obedient. Father, in this season, I truly, truly, God, want to see this church become a lighthouse that cannot be put out. So, God, in this moment, as we open Your word, speak to us. Use me, God, as only a vessel, that I may proclaim the truth of Your word in a way, God, that is clear and accurate, and in a way, God, that will honor You and challenge us. I give myself to You in this moment, God. Use me as You see fit. If there's any way or anything in my mind, God, that I've planned to say that's not according to Your will, remove it. I want to honor You. Speak to us now in this moment. In Your name we pray. Amen. So we're in Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 12. We're looking now at the cost of compromise. The cost of compromise. And if you were here yesterday, as we had the memorial service for Miss Mary Piles, and you by chance talked to me, my voice was not like this. Yesterday was not a good day. We're still trying to get over that sickness, so that's why I asked that you pray for me. So if I start coughing, we'll just play it by ear. You know, we'll do what happens. We're talking about the city of Pergamum, specifically the church of Pergamum. Now, it's going to have two different names depending on which Bible you're looking at and depending on what you're reading. Sometimes it will say the church of Pergamus, and sometimes it'll say the church of Pergamum. I'm going to refer to it as Pergamum just so that way we're on the same page today, okay? Now, before we jump into the text, as we have been trying to do, I want to give us some background information so we know and we're kind of caught up with what's happening and where this church is. Because Pergamum was kind of like a lot of other cities. It was a political city in the Roman province, okay? It was known for a few different things. This city was known as the center of culture and education. One of the reasons being is because it held probably the largest library of the ancient world. Inside of this library was over 200,000 volumes in its walls. This was a huge, massive library. And so it got the title of being the center of culture and education. But it was also an extremely religious city. Not religious in the fact of what we think of today, like in this kind of church context, but it was a religious city. It had temples to Greek and Roman gods, just as other churches have. And to name a few of them, we had Dionysus, which was the Greek god of fertility, Athena, the goddess of battle strategy and wisdom, Demeter, the Greek goddess of the harvest, and Zeus, the goddess of the sky, or the god of the sky. So they had temples where they worshipped these Greek and Roman gods. But then also, as we kind of look a little bit further, and even we talked about this some 2 weeks ago, but they also had three temples where they dedicated themselves to worshiping the Roman emperor. Three temples alone just for the worship of the Roman emperor. We're not even talking about a god. We're talking about a human. So much so that they won the right to build the very first temple to worship Caesar Augustus in the province of Asia. And so, as we're thinking of the city of Pergamum, we're looking at the church of Pergamum. This is where they're located at. Not only did they have temples that worshiped Greek gods and Greek goddesses, Roman gods and goddesses, but they also had three temples for the ancient, or not for the ancient, well, he's ancient to us now, but for the Roman emperor himself, Caesar Augustus, and those that would follow. But there's an interesting one. And I know that one of our Sunday school classes is going through the book of Revelation, and I know that they studied this as well. But there was a temple that was specific because it was the center for worship of Asclepius. Y'all probably studied this, Asclepius. Now, Asclepius is the god of medicine and healing. Now, his statue alone was of a man with a staff or a rod and none other than a snake, a serpent, coiled up around it. That's interesting. Who was it that came to Adam and Eve in the garden? It was a serpent. And now Asclepius in his statue is a rod, a man holding a rod with a serpent curled up on it. In other words, there was a cult. Some believe that it was a satanic cult, and I tend to believe that same thing, that worshipped this so-called snake idol. Now, I do a lot of reading, and I do a lot of prep work in my study, and so there are times where I'm going to bring you quotes from these men and women that I've read. And just simply because I believe they were God-inspired and I believe they were very valuable for us to take heed to. And I just simply couldn't say it better myself. I'm just a kid from Slocum, okay? And so I want to read you just one particular quote. I've quoted him before, William Barclay. He simply said this. Now, inside of the temple, let me stop and say this. Inside of the temple was a school of medicine. And the school of medicine was kind of a place where people from all over Rome would come to this place seeking healing from this snake idol, this god of medicine and healing. Listen to what William Barclay said. He said, sufferers were allowed to spend the night in the darkness of the temple. Have you ever walked through the church at night, anybody? It's not always the most pleasant feeling. And I don't know why. This is the house of God. But you turn all the lights off and it gets dark outside, it becomes spooky sometimes, okay? So, okay, maybe it's just me. I don't know. That's why I carry a flashlight and a weapon. So sufferers were allowed, I'm just being honest, okay? Just telling the truth. Tell the truth, stay in the church. Sufferers were allowed, William Barclay said, to spend the night in the darkness of the temple. In the temple, there were tame snakes. Y'all didn't hear that. In the temple, there were tame snakes. I ain't going to this temple. I don't do snakes, okay? Preacher, don't do snakes. The best snake is a non-existent snake, amen? I'm just going to tell you, people say, well, snakes eat rats. Well, that's what they make rat traps for, okay? I ain't got no problem. No, we ain't doing snakes. But it says, in the temple, there were tame snakes. And in the night, the sufferer might be touched by one of these tame and harmless snakes. Hello. This is in the temple. Now, we ain't even made it to the church yet. This is just in one of the other temples that you could go if you were experiencing some kind of illness, some kind of disease. You can then travel over to the temple of Asclepius, if you can even pronounce his name, and you can spend the night in the temple of Asclepius. But not only as you spend the night, as you're laying there on the floor, because they did not have queen and king size beds, there was no continental breakfast, there were snakes, okay? That's all there was. And so as you're sleeping, there in fact could very well be a snake that will now touch you and crawl over you. And he goes on to say that in the night, the sufferer might be touched by one of these tame and harmless snakes as it glided over the ground on which he laid. No, not at all. Okay, not happening. The touch of the snake was believed to be the touch of the God himself. I don't want anything to do with that God. I don't. We ain't bringing no snakes out. Nope, not happening. Not happening. So the very touch of this snake and in your sleep would be the touch of the God himself, and this touch was believed to bring healing and health to your life. And so we find the church of Pergamum in a city like that, You can imagine that there is probably not a lot of good going on inside of this city. And yet Jesus saw fit in this vision to John to write a letter to this church. And I want to break down this letter just as we've done in the previous letters with the same general outline. We find ourselves in Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 12, the very description of Jesus himself. It's very to the point, and it doesn't need much detail. He just simply says this, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword." Now, that's interesting, because Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16 says, as John is turning now to hear this voice, to look upon the person, the being of this voice in which he heard, it simply says this, "In his right hand he held the seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword." What does that tell us? Well, that just simply tells us that Jesus is about to confront this church with his word, that is his mouth, and the church is going to feel just how sharp its edges really are. That's something we should take heed to today. Jesus is about to open his mouth from which the sharp two-edged sword will come. And the church itself is going to feel how sharp its edges are. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 says, "For the word of God is alive and powerful." Other translations say it's living and active, right? "It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit." And this is exactly what Pergamum's about to find out. "Between joint and marrow, it exposes our innermost thoughts and desires." And so we have the description of Jesus to this church. So as we move through the rest of it, I want you to remember who it is that is talking. This isn't just John. It's not as a figment of his imagination. It says, "To the angel of the church write, these are the words of the one with the two-edged sword." So we move on to our next point, which are simply the compliments. Jesus has a few compliments for this church. And he says this in verse 13. He says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." If we just stop there, what a great reminder for us today. That the God of heaven, King Jesus himself, knows where you dwell. And Jesus is almost, it's almost as if he's saying, if nobody else knows, I see you. I know where you are. I know where you're at. I know your struggles. I know the dark places. And I'm here. I see you. Why? Because this is the same Jesus that walked among the seven golden lampstands. He's intimately involved in all of our churches. That means today, in our context, he sees you. And he knows you. And he understands where you're at. He sees your highs. He sees your lows. He knows the thoughts that came into the house with you. He knows the places that you're struggling. He knows the doubts. He knows the fears. He knows you. Remember, the interesting thing here is when you go back to the temple, remember there were temples set up for Caesar. Why is that important? Why is that important? Jesus says, he says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Where Satan's throne is. Why is the temple for Caesar so important? Well, if you remember, the Romans believed one thing. Caesar is Lord. Caesar's Lord, not Christ. And what the Romans did to Christians, they said, you can follow Christ if you want to, but you better not let that, your conviction of that, get in the way of your obligation and your duty to worship Caesar. And so the Christians had to find themselves in a battle of either laying down in public for the Roman emperor, for Caesar Augustus, or whoever it might have been, or to follow Christ. And yet this is exactly where he finds them. Matter of fact, if we go on a little bit further, it simply says this. Faith in private was fine. In other words, you can do whatever you want inside the house, right? You go in your house, you can worship who you want to worship, worship the way you want to worship. Faith in private was okay, but faith displayed in the public square was not welcome. In other words, you can be a Christian at home, but you better not bring that mess out here. This is the place that they were living in. It's interesting because if you look at 2023 America, that's not the place that we're living in. We have freedom today, right? We have freedom. But the problem is though we have freedom, Christians are still living privately as Christians in their homes. That's what's happening. You want to see why the world is the way it is? I'm telling you. Yes, I'm a young guy. I'm only 34 years old. I get that. And I get that most of you will probably tell me, well, you're old enough to be my son or my grandson. That's fine. But I'm here to tell you right now, the reason the world is the way it is because the church stopped being what the church was called to be. And I don't care how old you are. I don't care what you think. That is the truth of it. We have taken our Christianity and we've kept it private in our homes or even private inside the walls of our church, and we're not taking it out publicly even though we've got the freedom to do so. They didn't have the freedom to do so, but you'll see as the God, as Jesus moves on further and further, he commends them for the things that they've done. They've been loyal to him. And we can't even hardly do that today. I don't know if y'all are ready for this. I don't know that I'm ready for this. This has been a tough, tough letter because compromise is everywhere. They can follow Christ. They can do everything they wanted to, but society expected that they would not let their Christian convictions get in the way of their public duty to obey the government. So he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. First thing we need to see is that we must be loyal and faithful where God has placed us. Be faithful and be loyal where God has placed you. Have you ever stopped to realize that for just a moment? You are not at your job just by happenstance. You are not in the family that you're in just by happenstance. And being a previous youth pastor, I've taught with students on top of students who they've made comments, man, well, if my parents could just be like. Some of us in the room that are older, we've probably said those same things when we were growing up. If it would have just been like this. You were where you were, and you were placed there for a reason. You're in your job for a reason. There's hardships and there's struggles. There's moments where you want to quit and throw in the towel, but you're there for a reason. It doesn't always feel like it. It's not always easy. The days are not always fun, but hey, guess what? Neither is being in ministry. It's not always fun and easy. But you're placed there for a reason. You've got to be loyal and faithful where you are. Think of all that we've already talked about the city, and yet this is exactly where the church was placed for a reason. This is why I tell you, you're not here by accident. It is a divine appointment from the God of the universe that you are here. He has a purpose for your life. So he says, know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and yet you hold fast my name. And you did not deny me or my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. So not only must we remain loyal and faithful where God has placed us, but number two, we must be loyal and faithful in our convictions. Now this idea of holding fast to my name, a couple of other translations, the New Living Translation says, you have remained loyal to me. The New International says, you have remained true to my name. In other words, you didn't stop. You didn't quit. You didn't take a break. You didn't step back when things got hard. And he goes on to say that in the NIV translation, he goes to say, you did not renounce your faith in me. You didn't refuse to deny me. He says, you held fast to my name, and you didn't deny your faith. Even in the days of Antipas. Well, who is Antipas? We don't really know. Only thing we know is that he was his faithful witness. This was Jesus himself speaking of this person Antipas as my faithful witness. Now, the word faithful witness was also given to Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. It says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Now, what we know about him is not only is he the faithful witness, but that he was killed. He was killed. And that's interesting, and we're going to bring this up later on in the sermon. But even in the midst of the death, even in the midst of the murder and the martyr of Antipas, Jesus said, you've remained loyal and faithful to me. Can we put this in our context today? What would it look like if someone came into the church today and just opened fire? You know what would happen? People would start leaving. Not just in the fire, but after. People would leave. This is the culture that we live in. People would just go find other places. Can we be very honest? People skip churches and people hop churches like most of us put on clothes and outfits during the day. Today. Something happens, there's a little ruffle in the feathers, right? As some of the older people have probably heard, there's intense fellowship, right? There's a lot of little things happening, and people will just start leaving and going, dodging, dipping, ducking, all of the things. And yet here he's saying, you've been loyal and you've been faithful, even in the midst of one of your own being killed because of his faith. But yet things get a little tough and we start running. Things get a little tough and we kind of move down the road. I've been there. I've been there as far as ministry goes. I've left. I've ran. And I look back on it now saying, God, how could I have done that? Because now I understand that it's even in the fire. This past Friday, I had the opportunity, as I do every Friday morning, I lead the FCA over at Shiver Middle School, and we talked about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, this is not part of the sermon. I had not even planned this, so this is free, okay? You can stop the timer on your watch for just a few moments. I know what happens. Come on. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We know the story very well. Three Jewish boys plucked from everything that they've known, forced to try to conform and become something that they were not. Tried to be made to eat things that they were not accustomed to eating, believe things that they were not accustomed to believing, tried to become somebody that they were not. Even so much so that King Nebuchadnezzar issued a decree that he was going to build a statue. This was a huge, massive statue. And he said that at a certain time when instruments are played, when there's a noise that takes place of a certain noise, that everyone must bow down and worship his statue. Sounds a lot like these churches here that we're talking about. And then what happens in the story is very interesting, simply because when the instruments were played, these three did not bow. Why? Because they served the God. Not that idol. And so what's interesting, though, is that there were some people involved with King Nebuchadnezzar, and they came and what we call snitched on him, right? They told on him. Now, I know none of you have ever snitched on anybody, especially when you were kids. You didn't go snitching on your brothers and sisters. I'm sure that never happened. But they went and they snitched on these three, and they did so by doing this. They said, King Nebuchadnezzar, didn't you issue a decree? And in that decree, didn't you say that when the instruments blast, that everybody would then bow down because you are king, right? You're Lord. You're supposed to be worshipped. And didn't you also say that if they didn't bow down to you, that they would be thrown into a burning furnace? And he's like, well, yeah, I said that. And they said, well, it's funny that you say that because these three that you've put in charge, they didn't do it. We know the story. He brings them before him and he says, I'm going to give you one more chance. One more chance. Bow down and worship me. Probably one of the most powerful statements in all of the Bible. They said, King, we want you to know that we will not bow down to you. And if you throw us in the furnace, we believe in a God who can save us. But even if he don't, we will never bow down to you. This is the belief of Antipas, I believe. Antipas was probably a faithful person who just simply said, I believe in a God who can save me, but even if he don't, I will not bow down to these other idols. I will not bow down to these other gods. And church, my question for you is who are you bowing to today? Who are you bowing to in your life this week? What idols and what gods have you placed above the God? Who are you bowing to? Okay, let's start the timer back. We must be loyal and faithful in our convictions. He said, you've held strong to my name. You've held fast to my name. You did not deny your faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. And he says it again, where Satan dwells. Problem is that this is still happening right now as we speak. There are Christian men and women who are being killed every single day for the faith that they have in Christ. Christian children who are being sold into slavery. Christian women being raped and abused. Right now as we speak. People who don't have the freedom to sit in a place like we have. And we never take this for granted, church. In the Global War on Christians, journalist John Allen, he notes these simple things. He notes that 80% of all acts of righteous discrimination in the world today are directed against Christians. 80% of all are directed against Christians. And here's what he concluded with. These acts of religious discrimination unfold like this. Societal discrimination, institutional discrimination, violence against individual Christians alone, a suppression of Christian missions, suppression of conversion to Christianity, but then also a forced conversion from Christianity, and a suppression of corporate worship. And he is spot on. You look at the world and these are the attacks that are happening against the Christians. But then he takes it a little bit further and he says, when it comes to death, 90% of all people killed on the basis of religious beliefs in the world today are Christians. He says there are hundreds, if not thousands, of new Christian martyrs every year. Every year. And this is the world that this church was living in. So we move on from the compliments then to the complaints. We see this in verses 14 and 15. It says, but I have a few things against you. He's complimented them. He said, you've remained loyal. You've remained faithful. You have not stopped, church. Great. But I have a few things against you. Every time I've read these letters, especially here recently, being here, I stop and I think, what would King Jesus say about Eastside? About us? This is not in a derogatory way. Please don't take this way. Because I believe in the heart of Christ, he wants to see us built up. He wants to see us edified. We are his bride, by the way. And so it's not here to condemn you or to make you feel guilty. He's trying to help grow you. And so he says, I have these few things against you. He says, you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Verse 15. So also, you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. This is where we talk about compromise. Now, compromise simply means to accept standards that are lower than is desirable. That's what compromise is. Is that we accept standards that are lower than what is desirable. See, this was a compromising church. They were preaching the right sermons, but they were not requiring people to live right lives. This happens today. Pastors will get in the pulpits and they'll preach these sermons, but yet there's never any obligation of the people to actually live the right lives of the sermons that he's preaching. There's no accountability in a lot of churches. People kind of come in and leave, and that's pretty much the extent of it. May this never be here at this church. May we hold each other accountable. Not so that we put our finger down on somebody, but simply because we want them to become the best that they can be. Accountability is never a negative thing, guys. Y'all understand this, right? Accountability is building up of the church. It's making the bride ready for the groom to return. I'm thankful for a wife on our wedding day. Let me just say this. I'm thankful for a wife on my wedding day who took a shower. She didn't stink. Can I say that? And here's why I say that. I have no clue where this come from until just now. My wife decided to take a bath, praise the Lord, right? She had to make herself ready for the groom. This is exactly what we're talking about. It's us making ourselves ready for the groom to come back, okay? So as we read these things, understand that, okay? I know I get loud and I yell at times, right? I know y'all were probably thinking I was going to be a very timid, shy guy. I don't know. But I love the Bible and I love to teach it in all of its glory and even sometimes in all of its hard truths. But they were a church that were preaching right sermons but not expecting members to live right lives. And as I prayed earlier, I think one of the biggest reasons that we're not seeing the power of God in our churches is because there's too much compromise. And the reason that we're not seeing the power of God in the lives of our families is because there's too much compromise. Too much. A.W. Tozier, most of you in the room, you'll remember back in the 60s. I, of course, do not know about the 60s other than what I've been taught or learned. But some of you remember the 60s, and some of you maybe have great remembrances of the 60s, some of you may not. A.W. Tozier wrote a book in matter of fact, 1966, called Man, the Dwelling Place of God. And listen to what he says in 1966 and just relate it back to 2023. He says, a new Decalogue. Now, what is Decalogue? Decalogue simply is a new commandment, is what he's saying. A new Decalogue has been adopted by Christians of our day. Thou shalt not disagree. A.W. Tozier, in 1966, in this book, he says that there's been a new commandment that churches have adopted today, that thou shalt not disagree. In other words, we should not disagree with culture. We should not disagree with the world. We should let them be because we're going to be loving and accepting. And have you not noticed this is exactly the same things that are being thrown around today? There is a quote that I've probably shared with you and I will probably always share with you. Well, one generation tolerated, the next generation accepted. What that generation accepted, the next generation will celebrate. Let's go back to 1966. What one generation tolerated inside the church, the next generation accepted. And what that generation accepted, now our generations today are celebrating. Tell me it doesn't happen. Tell me. He says, not only have they absorbed a new commandment, he says, but a new set of beatitudes. Blessed are they that tolerate everything, for they shall not be made accountable. Blessed are they that tolerate everything, for they shall not be made accountable. We're talking about compromise. And so quickly, let's run through the rest of this. Number one under this is we must not compromise who we are. We must not compromise who we are. Verse 14 simply said this, but I have a few things against you, that you have some there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block there before the sons of Israel, so that they may eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Now the teaching of Balaam, of course, is found back in Numbers chapters 22 through 25. But the sin was instigated by Balaam. The sin that was instigated by Balaam was pretty much pagan food and pagan women. If you can sum it all down to two things, that was it. But here's the interesting thing about what Balaam did. Balaam didn't just outright do these changes. He did it by one little small compromise at a time. Go back and read the story. It was little by little by little by little. Compromise by compromise by compromise. And Jesus is saying right here, he says, those who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. Before the sons of Israel. In other words, like Balaam, they tolerated people who claimed God's name while also enticing his people to compromise. Number two, we must not compromise what we believe. Verse 15 is interesting because I want to draw your attention back to another letter. Verse 15 says, so also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now what's interesting is if you go back to the letter to the church of Ephesus, Jesus praised the church of Ephesus because they hated the works and the teachings of the Nicolaitans. So Ephesus hated it. Pergamum is now accepting it. So no wonder Jesus is not praising them the way he praised Ephesus. Because he says, so also you have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. The teachings of the Nicolaitans were pretty much, and I would say even basically similar and the same to that of Balaam. And their teachings were simply this, immorality and idolatry. That was the two things. Danny Aiken said this. He said, with each passing day, the distinction between this church and the world became more blurred and less clear. The lifestyle of one was barely distinguishable from the other. So worldliness, compromise, and tolerance had rushed into the church like a flood, and it was on the verge of drowning. That's what was happening. But here's what I want us to see. The rebuke that Jesus is giving is not just for the people who are doing these things. It was to the church for allowing it to happen. Compromise. It's not always the people who are doing it, but it's those who are allowing it to happen. You see, Satan couldn't destroy the church. Why? Because it's the bride of Christ. He has no authority over the church. But what he did was he started with violence. His attack, first off, was violence. Why? Because they killed Antipas. But when they still held fast to the name of Christ, they still held fast to the faith of God, his attack turned from violence to alliance. They just began to start compromising and start accepting things of the culture. What used to be repulsive to the church was now becoming okay. And the question I have for us then simply is this. Are there things in our life that used to be so repulsive in our Christian thought, in our Christian belief, but now we have seen in our own life that we've allowed them to just become okay? We've compromised. We compromise all the time. There are things in our life that we will not compromise, right? We won't compromise our family. We won't compromise our family's activities, but we'll compromise going and sitting in the house of God. We won't compromise our favorite music, but we'll compromise and we won't really listen to the music that actually brings us life and builds us up and edifies us. Do I need to keep going? There's compromise everywhere we look. One commentator said this: compromise is one of Satan's favorite and most effective weapons. And this is for at least four reasons. Here's the four reasons. It never occurs quickly. Compromise never occurs quickly. Have you ever noticed that? It never occurs quickly, he says, so you hardly notice the change. Secondly, it always lowers the original standards that you once held important. It is seldom, number three, offensive because it's always perceived as loving. And then number four, it eventually leads you to accept what you once rejected. And that's so true. So the strategy went from violence to alliance. Went from killing to accepting. So here's the question. What do we do? What do we do? In our life, we compromise. In our life, we compromise. And Jesus simply gives them a plan of action. As he does with every church, he doesn't leave them high and dry. He doesn't come in and give them the critiques and then just leave them and say, all right, good luck. He gives them a plan of action. We see this in verse 16. He says, therefore, repent. Repent. Simple. This is a simple plan of action, yet it's one of the most underused things inside the Christian life today. Repent. And if not, I love because it's so simple. Listen, he says, repent, and if not, if you don't do this, okay, there's a king saying, I'm giving you the opportunity to repent, but if not, look what he says, I will come to you soon. I'll come to you soon. And he says, and I will war against them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, either you handle it or I will. There's compromises in our life. And I believe the King of Kings is even looking at us today and saying, repent. And if you won't take care of it, if you won't bring it to me like I'm giving you the opportunity to, I'll handle it. Some of us in the room, we know what that means. Some of us in the room, we've been in those woodshed moments with God. If not, I have. And it is not a fun place. Where God is dealing with you on something that you were still trying to hold on to. But he's doing it just as Scripture teaches. A father disciplines the child that they love. So the plan of action is repent. If not, I will come. In other words, judgment is coming. But have you ever noticed in Scripture that judgment ultimately is going to start with inside the household of God? You ever notice that? If not, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 says, for it is time for the judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And then lastly, he gives them a promise. Two quick things under the promise. Number one, he gives us nourishment. Verse 17 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. Now, what does that mean? Well, you go back to John chapter 6, starting in verse 48 to 51. This is Jesus talking, and Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, but they all died. Anyone who eats the bread from heaven, however, will never die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. And this bread, which I will offer to the world, so that the world may live. And that is my flesh. That's the bread. The bread is the flesh that was hanging on a cross, suspended between heaven and earth for you and for me. So not only will he give you nourishment, but he'll give you acceptance. He goes on to say, so to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. What exactly is the white stone? The white stone has a couple of different meanings. And just listen to these meanings. Number one, a white stone could be a ticket to a banquet. Another one is a sign of friendship. A third one is evidence that you have been counted. And then the last one is a sign of acquittal in the court of law. And I'll take any meaning that Jesus is implying. I'll take any one of them. I'll take a ticket to his banquet. Right? I'll take a sign of his friendship in my life. I'll take the evidence that he's counted me. And he sees me. And then I'll also definitely take the sign of acquittal as I stand before God when the judgment comes and Jesus says, Father, he's mine. I'll take it. That one's mine. Compromise. Where are we at? Where are you at in your life? You know, I don't want this to be a time where we think we're just kind of just pounding on you, pounding on you, pounding on you. This is us making ourselves ready for the groom. As the bride gets prepared for the groom, this is us, the bride, the church, preparing ourselves for the groom when he returns. And I want to tell you, I want to be the best that I possibly can be when he shows up. I want to look the most like him that I possibly could ever look. And so in the midst of that, sometimes that means we have to go through some of the hard things in life. Sometimes that means we need to deal with some things in our life that we've allowed to creep in, things like compromise. For far too long, we've made small compromises over time. You've done it, I've done it, we're guilty of it. And so this moment today is a chance for you to simply go, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. There's a song, I'm coming back to the heart of worship, where it's all about him and it's nothing to do with us. I'm sorry, Lord, for the things that I've made it. So today, as we go into a time of invitation, I want you to have a moment with Jesus. You know, when you look back in time and you look at all these different revivals that have broken out, you know how revival breaks out? It's when the people of God get on their face before God and they beg him to do something supernatural. And far too often, I'll say this. I've told you this before. Coming down to the front, it doesn't mean anything to anybody except for the person who's coming. The altar in most churches, can I be honest? The altar in most churches is the most well-kept, unused place in the entire church. I'm serious. You go in a lot of churches and you'll look at their little altar things that they have set up. The pads and the cushions are so nice, they look brand new all the time. Now, my question is why? Why are there not knee spots worn out in it? Why are there not tear stains on the wood? What's happened where we stop getting on our knees in the house of God and begging God to do something in our life? This is not just a ploy just for you to come up here to the front. You can do it right where you sit. I want to be in a place where the people of God will get on their knees and their face before God and will beg him to do something supernatural. There is power when Christians come together and we pray. And so in this moment, that's the opportunity that I want to lay before us. Would you take a moment and join the hearts of the people in the room, and will we pray for God to do something supernatural in this house, in this county, and in this state? But it starts here. It starts in this house. Have the mindset of nobody else is doing it, I will. And if all of us can have that mindset, the floodgates would open. I truly believe it. I truly believe it. So, Father, we give you this moment. We give you this time, God, that you deal with us the way that you see fit. Father, you reveal things in our heart that maybe we've suppressed, maybe we've put down, we've tucked away in a box, hoping that nobody would ever find out. That, God, right now you would deal with the compromises in our life. And, Father, I pray specifically that you start with the men in the room. God, you've called us and you've set us apart. You've asked us to be the leaders of our household. God, let it start there. And even if it doesn't start there, God, would you continue to use the women as they stand up and they're strong in their faith. God, pour it out into the children. God, let this church be a church that will hit our knees and will put our face to the ground. And we will simply say, Lord Jesus, come. And whatever that looks like, whatever the context, you come today. God, I'm sorry for the things that I've made it. But I want to come back to the heart of worship. Father, in this moment, God, draw us into yourself. In this moment, change us mold us and shape us into what you've called us to be. And if it takes walking through the fire, we will walk through it knowing that you are walking right beside us. God, in this moment, have your way. Would you please stand as we sing our hymn of invitation?